Our Heavenly Father, as we gather this morning before your throne of grace and behold you, the great God of all, we ask that you would speak to us through your word by your Spirit this morning. Lord, I pray that our gaze would be on you, that you'd help us not to be distracted from your voice, and that through your word you would show us Christ, and that you would show us how we are to live for Christ, our Lord, our Master, our King, and our Saviour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, let's jump into it, and let me ask you, how's your devotion to Jesus? How's your love for Jesus? Maybe you're visiting today and you're still figuring Jesus out, and maybe that's not a question that you can answer well, but hopefully today you'll see what love and devotion to Jesus looks like. But for the most of us here today, you might say, of course, I'm devoted to Jesus. I love Jesus. Well, let me ask you this morning, what does that look like? What does devotion to Jesus or love for Jesus look like? Because words like devotion and love, they're not empty words. They describe actions, lifestyles. I love Angela, my wife, but if I never spend time with her, if I don't prioritize her first, if I'm not warm and affectionate to her, if I don't sacrifice for her or strive for her good, no matter what I say, you'd think he doesn't love her. He's not devoted to her. Well, today's passage, as Ken read out this morning, is a picture, an image of deep devotion to Jesus, of great love for Jesus. If you imagine what was going on during that Bible reading, it's an awkward thing. It's scandalous. It's a bit weird. But it ends with an unlikely approval by Jesus. And I think it's one of the most memorable scenes in the gospel accounts. Just a bit of context for today. This is the fourth encounter with Jesus in this chapter, Luke 7. We had the Roman centurion, the grieving widow. Then there's the messengers of John the Baptist, which we skipped between last week and this week. And today we have the sinful woman, or the forgiven woman. Another bit of context, the Pharisees, they've been popping up much more as we've gone through our series in Luke. And at this point, they're pictured by Luke as the bad guys. They're always opposed to Jesus and against his mission. And there's quite a few points in today's passage that we just won't have time to touch on as we go on. But this morning, we're going to see here two images of devotion pitted against each other. We have a Pharisee, this rule-keeping, ritual-heavy, big on separation from sin, honored in the Jewish society guy. And we have this sinner, a rule-breaker, ritually unclean, marginalized in society, sinful and far from God. And we're going to see this as they both encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at the story. I've broken it down into four parts, and then we're going to spend a lot of time at the end considering what it means for us today. The first part of this passage is the encounter, or the run-in that sparks everything that everything else that happens in this passage. And while Luke has shown the Pharisees to be the bad guys, at this point, the relationship is still a bit cordial, that Jesus gets invited by a Pharisee to a meal. If you have your Bibles open, we're starting in verse 36. Luke says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And when he went into the Pharisee's house, and reclined at the table. You see, banquet dinners were a place of showing and receiving honor in the first century in Israel. And this one was a special banquet dinner. It was a Pharisee showing off his famous guest in Jesus, this teacher, prophet, popular, famous guy. And special banquets, they were public. So even though they were in a house, people in the street could look in and see them. The doors were left open, so uninvited guests could enter in. They could sit by the walls and see the honored parties and hear all the conversations and things that were happening. Some guests would even do that, and they would even beg and steal leftover food. So while Jesus was the honored guest here, I think if you think about it, it's a bit of a power play by the Pharisee. And the one getting the honor is really the host in the Pharisee. But little did he know that his dinner and his limelight and his honor was about to get hijacked by someone else. Verse 37 continues, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Remember, uninvited guests, they were welcome at public dinners, but this guest, she's a sinner. It was so public knowledge that they called her a sinner. Many say she's a prostitute, it's possible, but all we know is that she's publicly known by the community, by the city, for her life of sin. We don't know her name. Interestingly, she never says a word in this scene. We don't know her backstory, but we kind of get this idea that she might be familiar with Jesus. She's probably heard his teaching on forgiveness. Maybe she's been part of the crowds that have been following Jesus. So she seeks out Jesus here, and she learns that Jesus was at this dinner, reclining there, which was the typical posture at a relaxed dinner, left arm resting on the table and legs and feet stretched out away from the table. And this woman, she comes with this expensive perfume in an alabaster jar. It's not just olive oil, which was used for everyday anointing. It wasn't Rexona from Kohl's. It was expensive, costly, luxurious perfume. This woman, she's overcome by tears. They rain on Jesus' feet, washing his feet just like a servant would. Then she undoes her hair, something women didn't do in public, and she uses her hair like a towel to wipe Jesus' feet. Then she kisses his feet, showing her respect, her state of humility towards Jesus. Then she finally gets her alabaster jar out and she anoints not the head of Jesus, but the feet of Jesus. Another show of the sinful woman's humility and respect, her love and devotion to Jesus. It's such a weird and comical scene, awkward. But we don't think it's comical because the love and devotion we see here from the sinful woman, it's raw. It's radical. It makes us go, wow. But the Pharisee didn't see it this way in verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Instead of seeing the raw devotion in front of him, this Pharisee, he's mad. He questions Jesus, "How can he be this prophet? He should know better. She's a dirty sinner." And these two responses to Jesus, the sinful woman's devotion to Jesus and the Pharisee's questioning of Jesus, they bring us to the next section as Jesus uses this moment to show which response is right and why. Verse 40 introduces us to the parable. And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. "Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." The parable, I think, is pretty self-explanatory. Two guys owed money, one 50 denarii, that's 2 months' worth of pay, and the other 500 denarii, that's about 18 months, 1.5 years of pay. Both of them couldn't pay these debts, so the moneylender cancels both debts. And the question Jesus is concerned about is this: which will love the moneylender more? Which will be devoted to the moneylender more? And Simon, I think he grudgingly answers, "I suppose, the one who had the larger debt cancelled," which of course is correct. And this brings Jesus to his teaching point, his application point. Jesus keeps talking to Simon the Pharisee, but now he addresses the actions of the sinful woman. Verse 44. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." You see, Simon the Pharisee and the sinful woman, they're poles apart. They knew this. We know this. But Jesus' application makes this clear in a shocking way. You see, the sinner, the one whose sin is so public, should be called a sinner. Not a word of judgment from Jesus. Commendation after commendation. But Simon, the one known for rule keeping and not violating Torah, the one who's supposed to be honored here, he's receiving blow after blow after blow of condemnation. There were rules and etiquette surrounding meals in first century Israel. It's not clear if feet washing, kissing, or anointing were requirements, or they were demonstrations of above and beyond lavish honor. If they were requirements, Simon was discourteous and disrespectful to Jesus. If they weren't requirements, then the sinful woman's actions, they were above and beyond lavishing and loving Jesus. And Jesus zooms into three actions here. First, Simon didn't wash his feet. Even if he did, He'd probably ask his slave, his servant, to do this dirty task. But this woman, she washes Jesus' feet with her own gushing tears. Second, Simon didn't kiss Jesus when he came in, a kiss of greeting into the house, which was common at the time. But this woman, she kisses the feet of Jesus. A kiss not of friendship or of greeting. She can't even muster herself up to kiss the cheek of Jesus, but a kiss of humility, respect, appreciation. I'm not worthy to come before you, but I'm still coming before you. Third, Simon didn't anoint Jesus' head, a special custom for a special guest, but most of the time just using cheap oil. But this woman, she used the most expensive perfume, so lavish and expensive that it has to be in this special alabaster jar. And here we see the above and beyond hospitality, love, pure devotion of this sinful woman. You see, Simon the Pharisee thought that he was the host, that he was the one in the heart, that he was the one getting honor from Jesus. One commentator says, the woman who crashed the party has been Jesus' true host here. And this leads Jesus to his main application in verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. You see, Jesus here ties the incident, the parable, and the teaching all together. It seems that Jesus knows the sinful woman, whether it's from the past or Jesus' supernatural intuition, but Jesus concludes that the woman's jaw-dropping actions of love and devotion, it's because she knew the depth of a sin. She knew how much she'd been forgiven in Jesus, and therefore she loved much. And this is contrasted with Simon the Pharisee. He thinks that he only needs a little help. He thought he was this upright, righteous guy. He thinks that he only has a little need of forgiveness, and therefore he loves little. And note that Jesus isn't teaching that great love leads to great forgiveness. The sinful woman's love is a response to the forgiven she's already received in Jesus. Great forgiveness leads to a great love for Jesus. We are forgiven deeply, and therefore we respond by loving Jesus deeply. And the passage ends in different ways for both parties. Verse 48 concludes. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You see, this sinful woman, she goes in peace. She goes and leaves with God's blessing, with Jesus commending her faith and affirming her publicly in the face of the Pharisees by announcing the forgiveness that she's already experienced. While Simon and his Pharisee buddies, they complain about Jesus. They harden their hearts as they see Jesus in action, mixing with sinners, welcoming sinners, commanding sinners, and even offering great forgiveness to sinners. This passage of Jesus and the sinful woman has confronted followers of Jesus ever since the early church until today. It's the quintessential symbol of love and devotion to Jesus. It shows what ought to be the hero of the story as a villain, Simon the Pharisee, this respected, upright, rule-keeping, righteous guy, and shows him actually as a bit of a mean, cold, and hard-hearted guy, not really understanding the depth of forgiveness in Jesus. And this passage shows what many would see as the loser, as actually the hero of the story, the sinful woman, someone known for sin and marginalized by all, who in this passage doesn't say even a word, but her actions echo all the way into eternity. And I think there's three things from this passage that we need to know today. And the first one is this: Jesus welcomes sinners into his forgiven family. This was the beef that the Pharisees had with Jesus, both here and at many points in the ministry of Jesus. And as Luke, he wrote this gospel account, this was a question of the person that Luke writes to, Theophilus, a Gentile who, like sinners, was seen as inferior to Jews and outside of God's kingdom. You see, at the time of Luke's writing, people from all walks of life were streaming into the church. Gentiles, sinners, the poor, women, tax collectors, even Romans. And the Jews, they weren't enthusiastic about this. And part of Luke's gospel, including today's passage, shows how Jesus welcomes all into his family. He welcomes all and invites them to experience the forgiveness that he offers by his saving work on the cross. And this offer, this invitation, this welcome includes Jews, but it also includes Gentiles, women, the poor, the sick, tax collectors, sinners, all marginalized groups. Yet Jesus invites them. He offers them forgiveness, and he welcomes them into his forever family. If you're here this morning and you don't believe in Jesus, you might think Christianity is only for good people. I'm too far away from God to be saved. Well, the good news of Jesus is that Jesus welcomes all. Even the deepest and worst sinners, those who seem far away from God, and offers you forgiveness, inviting you to trust in Jesus for life and salvation. Maybe you're here today, you don't believe in Jesus, but you think, hey, the churches that I've seen, I've even been to, they don't really welcome sinners or different people in. They don't really believe this. Well, I'm sorry that you've had that experience, but I invite you to see the heart of Jesus in the passage today. Jesus offers deep forgiveness to sinners, and he invites you to trust in Jesus for forgiveness of sins, for life and salvation. For many of us here who are believers, I think we have to keep being reminded constantly that Jesus welcomes sinners into his forever forgiven family. Jesus welcomed you, and you know how deeply sinful you are. I know how deeply sinful I am. Jesus welcomes this sinner, known to all in Luke 7. Her sin was great. She was far from God, yet Jesus forgives her and invites her into his forgiven forever family. If Jesus really welcomes all into his forever family, think of the people in your life who you think are so far from God. know that Jesus invites them into his forgiven family. They're not too far from Jesus. They're not too sinful. They're not way past and beyond salvation. And if Jesus really welcomes sinners into his forgiven family, the local church is an expression of his forgiven family. And we're to welcome sinners into our local church too. People with histories, people who have wronged God greatly in the past, people who are rejected by our society because of their sin or immorality, people who have found forgiveness in Jesus. You know, churches should be messy. Churches should include different and even difficult people from all walks of life. You should be growing deeper relationships with people you never thought you would before. So how do you go in welcoming sinners into God's forgiven family? How do you go in welcoming sinners into our local church, into your local church? And how can you grow in this? As we come to our second thing, it's this. In Christ, we have been forgiven greatly. Today's passage shows a great love, and it's a result of great forgiveness. A great forgiveness that's ultimately won at the cross of Jesus. It's a reminder of how much we've been forgiven in Christ as he died on the cross, paid for our sins, and invites us to benefit from his saving sacrifice. You see, we've been forgiven, not just a little bit, but just like the sinful woman here has experienced, greatly, deeply. Many sins. In fact, all our sins have been forgiven. That's how much you've been forgiven in Christ. If you were here last week, it's just like that song we sang, Jesus paid it all. Not some, not half, not many, all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Just like the song that we'll soon sing, behold the man upon a cross, my sin, all of my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers, it was all my sin, all of it, that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life, I know that it is finished. You see, our sin was great, and the forgiveness shown to us by God in Christ is great. We're going to continue refreshing ourselves of this. I'm going to read a few verses out to fill our forgiveness tanks this morning. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Jeremiah 31, verse 34 says, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, but he, the Christ, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Hebrews 10 verse 17 quotes Jeremiah to talk about the finished work of Jesus. He says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. You see, in Christ, we have been forgiven greatly. I want to give each of us a moment and remind ourselves how much you've been forgiven in Christ. And this brings us to our last thing today, this forgiveness and understanding the depth, the magnitude, the enormity, the greatness of it. It fuels our devotion and love to Jesus, because great forgiveness leads to a great love and a great devotion to Jesus. I think our danger as Christians reading this passage is that I think we sometimes look more like the Pharisee than we do like the sinful woman. In our heads, we say that we love Jesus, but in our hearts and our hands, we don't really show this reality that we've been forgiven greatly. So as we feel the greatness of the forgiveness we've been shown by God and Jesus, we're going to explore what great love and devotion to Jesus looks like. And I've got three descriptions to help us. There's a bit of overlap in the meanings, but as we go through them, ask yourself, how's my love and devotion to Jesus today? Where can I grow? And how should great, deep forgiveness look like in my life as I live for Jesus? Firstly, great love is extravagant. It's sacrificial. It's expensive. It's costly. I think we're ingrained to give our second best to Jesus, our leftovers. When we do a clean out at home, we find items that we don't need. What do we say? Why don't we give this to the church? But I think we do this in all of life. We say, I'm busy. I don't have time. I don't have the means. And we're usually really saying, it's not a high priority for me. It's second, third, fourth best. God gets the leftovers and the scraps. When God, who's forgiven us greatly in Jesus, deserves our best. You see, devotion and love of Jesus should cost us. It should cost us our time, our energy, our finances, our materials, even our relationships, a cost. But it's a joyful cost because we love Jesus and we know how much we've been forgiven in him. Let's remember the forgiveness that Jesus won for us. It cost Jesus his life. Every time we see a cross, it should remind us of how much we've been forgiven in Jesus. And the sinful woman here in today's passage, she doesn't hold back. She lavishes on Jesus, anointing him with the most expensive perfume, lavishing on great honor in all of her actions to show him how much forgiveness meant for the sinful woman. So how is your love for Jesus? Extravagant. How is it costly, sacrificial, lavish, and luxurious? If you've been forgiven greatly, how can you grow in this as you live for Jesus? Secondly, great love is extensive. It involves our whole beings, all of us. But I think there's three blockages or barriers that I could think of this week to extensive love of Jesus. First, we are people of balance. We give more to Jesus here in order to compensate and give less to Jesus there. You might say, I serve a lot, so I'll give less in my offering. I go to Bible study, so I don't need to spend time in God's Word myself. I go to church most Sundays, so I can have a break once in a while from church. I'm on four rosters, so I don't need to connect or relate with people on Sundays. I've done my bit in the past, so I don't need to do much anymore. We're people of balance. We ignore our blind spots. We allow parts of life not to be given over to Jesus. We don't want to change or to be challenged. When someone brings this up, you might ignore them. You say, it's between me and God. It's none of your business. It's a blind spot. Third, we are book people. We think book and Bible knowledge is enough. Engaging the head only without translation to heart and hand, saying, I love Jesus. What are you saying? I know I've been forgiven greatly, but there's not much practical evidence of this. It's an intellectual love that hasn't really flowed out to heart or hand. But as we see here, this sinful woman encounter Jesus, we see step after step, action after action of constant devotion to Jesus. You can't ignore the deep affections and the whole being response to Jesus of the sinful woman. So let me ask, how extensive is your love for Jesus? If you've been forgiven greatly in Christ, how can you grow in this today? Third and finally, great love is extraordinary. Extraordinary. Extraordinary in the way that great love doesn't result in ordinary living. It's by definition countercultural, radical, weird to the world. We will become that nail that sticks up that the world longs to hammer down into line. I think each of us has a longing to fit in. We want to be like the others. We want to keep the peace. We want to look as similar as we can to those around us. To be relevant, to not cause a stir, not to stand out, not to look weird, not to make any ripples. But again and again, we're called to love and live for Jesus, to be fully devoted to him, even if it means being different, even if it means being countercultural, radical, awkward, weird, even to look like the loser or the bad guy in the eyes of the world. You see, this sinful woman in today's passage stands out like a sore thumb in this scene, in her love, in her devotion to Jesus. It's weird. It's radical. It's awkward. It's even looked down on. But in the end, it's commended by Jesus. This extraordinary show of love for him. So let me ask you, how extraordinary is your love for Jesus? If you've been forgiven greatly, how can you grow in this extraordinary show of love for our Savior and King? Well, as we wrap up, as we finish today, understanding our great forgiveness that we've received in Jesus, it leads us to a great love and a great devotion to Jesus. You see, the sinful woman is a picture of extravagant, extensive, and extraordinary love and devotion to our Lord and Savior. So let me circle back to the question we started off with to finish off. How's your devotion to Jesus? How's your love for Jesus in light of the great forgiveness that we have in him? Let's pray. Father God, keep reminding us of how much we've been forgiven in Jesus, that he paid it all on the cross, took away all our sins, made us completely clean, pardoning our debt in full. Forgive us, God, for the times when we forget this, when our love and devotion to Jesus falls short. And Father, help this great forgiveness that we see in today's passage fuel our love and devotion to Jesus day by day in all we say and do for our Savior and King Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.